As was announced, our scripture reading is taken from 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 7. I will be reading from the English Standard Version. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love.
Good to be with you this morning, as always. It's a pleasure to be able to preach the gospel of Christ and to do so to this specific local church. We appreciate this church and its strength and its faithfulness over the years, and it is a privilege, a pleasure to be able to preach the gospel to you. We also are thankful for those who are visiting with us. You are honored guests. We want you to know if you have any questions about anything that we say or do, that we are willing to give you a Bible answer for your Bible question. We, over the last several weeks, have been talking about the idea of a remnant. You might remember, if you go back to Genesis, the 12th chapter, that God promised Abraham that he was going to bless him, that it was through him that all of the nations of the earth would be blessed, that is, through and by his seed. That seed, of course, we know is Christ. That was the spiritual aspect of that particular promise. But God also promised Abraham that he would turn his descendants into a great nation. And after Abraham demonstrated his faithfulness by being willing to sacrifice his son Isaac, simply because God told him to, God, through the angel of the Lord, reminded Abraham of this blessing. Genesis chapter 22 at verse 15 says, "And the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, 'By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore.'" And so he would turn the descendants of Abraham into a great nation. That, of course, would be the nation of Israel. But then we turn our Bibles over to the book of Isaiah. And in Isaiah, the 10th chapter. Turn your Bibles there just for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 10 and at verse 20, it says, "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel in truth. A remnant will return, the remnant of Jacob, to the mighty God. For though your people Israel be as the sand of the sea." Isn't that what we just read in Genesis? The angel of the Lord told Abraham, your descendants will be like the sand of the sea. But here we read, though your descendants will be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will return. And so we find that the people of God would be reduced to just a remnant. Well, when we fast forward to the book of Romans, we find Paul preaching the gospel and preaching a gospel that would result in most of the Jews being lost. We said in the beginning of this series of lessons that the Jews would reject Paul's teaching because it would leave most of them lost, and they wouldn't like that. But Paul simply quotes scripture and reminds them that the truth is most of the Jews had always been lost. In Romans chapter 9 and at verse 27, again quoting the very passage that we just read from Isaiah, Paul says, and Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant of them will be saved. And so we recognize that that is the case. Down in chapter 11, he reminds them of that again, but he brings it to the present and makes application of it. In Romans chapter 11, and this time, verse 5, he says, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And I would suggest to you this morning that if Paul were here right now, he could still say the same thing, that at the present, there is only a remnant. Now, you remember we've been emphasizing then, as you think about the children of Israel, you have the big circle that represents all of the descendants of Abraham through Isaac. And indeed, their number is like the sand of the sea. But those who were really God's people, those who were really faithful, are a group within a group. The remnant. Those who were faithful to God. Those who had faith in God and were faithful. And ladies and gentlemen, it has always been the case that God's people, among all of the people on the face of the earth in any given generation, simply has made up a remnant. And it is true even today. The question is, are you a part of that remnant? Well, I'm a member of the Church of Christ. I've been baptized, and I'm a member of a local church. My name is on a roll book somewhere. Yes, but that's not the question. Are you a part of the remnant? The true people of God. Those who have faith and are faithful. Well, we're going to continue that thought here to this morning. I'm going to skip just a little bit. Last week, you remember the week before that, I talked about being different. If you are a part of the remnant, you're not ashamed to be different. We are indeed a peculiar people, not from the standpoint of being odd, but from the standpoint of being special, the elect of God. And so we are different. We live differently. Now, I'm going to revisit that in a future lesson in this series, but I'm going to get more specific and look at some specific ways in which we should be different. But this morning, I want to talk to you a little bit about growing in Christ, because this is another characteristic of the remnant. Those who are really faithful to God are not neutral. Those who are really faithful to God, those who are living faithfully, those who are living by the Word of God, by the gospel of Jesus Christ, when you're really doing that, something is going to happen. You're going to continue to grow and get stronger and stronger as time goes on. It is inevitable. You cannot live by the gospel of Christ. You cannot make application of the Word of God and just remain neutral, or certainly you'll not get weaker. You'll always get stronger and stronger. But it's not something that happens by accident. It's something that those who are part of the remnant make up in their minds that they're going to do. And so we want to look at 2 Peter chapter 1. It is the classic passage that we have in the New Testament that deals with this business of growing in Christ. And so that is going to be our text for this morning. It is a familiar text. It is one that we have looked at before, but we want to reemphasize here this morning. And Peter begins with faith. And then he talks about adding to that faith. But faith, he just presupposes that that is going to be a part of our lives, because the fact of the matter is, without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without faith, we know that we would not be a part of the remnant. We wouldn't even be a part of the bigger circle. We wouldn't be members of the body of Christ if we didn't have any faith. And so Peter doesn't spend a lot of time talking about faith, but he does talk about adding to that faith. Now, what that does immediately, it obliterates the idea of faith only. The idea that all you have to have is faith and that's good enough. Obviously, Peter didn't believe that. We have to have faith. We can't please God without it. But faith alone won't save anyone. We have to grow. And therefore, we have to add to our faith. And so Peter here talks about seven things that we should add to our faith. And all seven of these things are important and significant. He says, first of all, we have to add to our faith virtue. Now, that particular Greek word can mean a couple of different things. It usually refers to moral excellence. And there are many who think that even in this context, that is what it is referring to. And I would agree completely that you have to add to your faith moral excellence. Only it seems to me, and there are several others who believe the same thing, that if Peter is using this word in this context in that way, it seems repetitive. It seems as if everything else he mentions after that would fall into that category. Like he could have just said add virtue and been done with it. But this particular Greek word is often used, particularly in classical Greek, in a different way. It sometimes refers to manliness or courage. Now, I wouldn't be 100% sure of how Peter is using it here. I would say to you that we ought to add both of those things to our faith. But I would emphasize here this morning, we have to have courage if we're going to be a part of the remnant. By definition, we're a part of the few. By definition, we recognize that the majority of people in the world are against us. The majority of people in the religious world, they don't feel the way we feel. They don't think the way we think. They don't teach what we teach. And it always takes courage. It takes a certain amount of boldness to be willing, again, to be different, even from a religious standpoint. Christianity never has been an overly popular thing. Even in the first century, before they were really persecuted, before Rome turned up the heat and Christians were actually losing their lives for the cause of Christ, even before that, in many circles, it wasn't popular to be a Christian. Like, you can hear the Jews that we just talked about earlier and described, you can hear them, see them walking up to a Christian and saying, oh, you're one of those people. You're one of the ones who think that all of us Jews are lost just because we don't believe in the man you think is the Messiah. You're one of those people who think we're no longer under the law of Moses, that somehow has been taken out of the way. Oh, you're one of them. Or you can see Christians walking up upon a Gentile group and they say, oh yeah, we know you. You're one of those who say that sexual relations outside of marriage is somehow bad. Oh, you're one of those people who claim that all of these gods that we serve aren't even real. You're one of those people. And you can just see how Christianity would be unpopular in any generation. Today, it is certainly the case. Oh, people in the world say you're one of them. You're a homophobic, aren't you? You're one of those people who say that homosexuality is unnatural and somehow sinful in the eyes of your God. Or you're one of those individuals who think you're the only ones who are going to be saved and have a relationship with Jesus. You're one of them. And it takes courage to stand up and say, you know what? I am one of them. I teach that because it's what the Bible teaches. I don't teach that because of meanness or anything like that, but we're concerned with the souls of men. So yes, we want people to know that homosexuality is sin in the eyes of God. And yes, we want people to know that there's just a narrow way that will lead individuals to heaven. It's by obeying the unperverted gospel of Christ. And if you call us narrow-minded because of that, so be it. We are one of them. It takes some courage, doesn't it? But one of the things we find throughout the New Testament is that individuals in Christ, the first century Christians, the apostles of Christ, they had a great deal of courage. They were willing to stand up when the crowd was against them and teach the truth. I've often said it is easy to preach the gospel to an audience like this. To an audience where I know the majority of you are going to agree with most of the things that I say. I'm going to shock you, but when I got behind this pulpit here this morning, I wasn't afraid that one of you were going to throw a songbook at me. I'm quite sure that's not going to happen. I'm not worried about persecution. And the fact of the matter is, in my situation, I'm blessed because it does, you know, when I've often told people, when you are preaching and you have a good eldership and you're on the same page, I don't even have to care what the majority of you think. I just had three people to make sure that that's it. And the point of it is this. This is easy. You know what's hard? It's when you find yourself in a hostile crowd. In the environment of the enemy, then what do you do? When you're on the job and you know that you're surrounded by people that don't believe in the gospel that you believe in, people who might be telling dirty jokes or saying negative things about the church or about Christ, then the question is, what do you do in that hostile situation? Do you have the courage to stand for what is right? What good is a faith that you don't have the courage to stand up for? I can see Peter using this word in this particular way, because one thing we need to add to our faith, if it's going to make any difference at all in the society in which we live and in our various communities, is going to be if we have the courage to stand for it. And we have passage after passage that implies fight the good fight. Be set for the defense of the gospel. Be willing to earnestly contend for the faith. All of that takes courage. The question is, do we have it? Have you added virtue to your faith? And then we have to add knowledge. And I can't overestimate how important knowledge is. Remember, faith is so important and so necessary. Peter presupposes that we're going to have it. But how do you have faith? How is your faith increased? You know, Romans 10 at verse 17, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so the more knowledge you have, the more faith you will have, and the stronger you will be, and the more you'll be grounded and rooted and be a part of this small number that is the remnant. But you have to have that knowledge. Knowledge is power. We say that in the physical realm, don't we? It's true spiritually as well. Knowledge gives us the power to lead other people to Christ. Like I've said, we're not as aggressive as we used to be in preaching the gospel to the lost and being soul winners for Christ. Could it be that we don't have confidence in our level of knowledge? That we're afraid to confront or be confronted by the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons or those in the Pentecostal church or whatever it might be. We're afraid they might know the Bible more than we do. If that is the case, and listen to me, sometimes it is the case. But if that is the case, we need to do something about it. And the only thing you can do is get into the book and study and study and study some more. And you'll get the power to be a soul winner for Christ. It'll give you the power to do God's will. You don't think that's important? Matthew 7 at verse 21, Jesus, you remember, Jesus said, it's not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, that will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father. We have to do God's will. We know that. But how can you do God's will if you don't know it? The more you study the Bible, the more you understand the will of God and be able to apply it. You realize how many people are lost today in the religious world simply because they don't know God's will? They think they're on their way to heaven. They think that they have a relationship with God, but they're living outside of God's will because they haven't rightly divided the Word of God. They haven't handled correctly the Word of God. How do you handle correctly the Word of God? It begins by having some knowledge. You have to know the Bible to use it correctly. The Bible is called the sword of the Spirit. In the physical realm, have you ever tried to just pick up a sword and start using it? First of all, you'd probably be shocked how heavy a real sword is. You probably hurt yourself before you hurt anybody else. You have to be trained to properly use a sword. And that's the way it is with the Word of God. It's the sword of the Spirit. And you have to be trained in it to use it in a correct way, to rightly handle it. And then you can know God's will, and then you're in position to do God's will. And so study your Bible. You want to be a part of the remnant. You want to continue to be a part of that number and continue to grow and be able to say next year, I'm stronger right now than I was a year ago. You have to have knowledge. And you only get that by studying the Word of God. And then you have to add to that self-control. And that's important. The Greek word there means the ability to wait. And we need to have that. It literally means to get a grip. You've heard me use the illustration before. When I was growing up, we used to always, when somebody was acting silly, maybe one of my friends or whatever, and just out in public kind of embarrassing us, we say, man, get a grip. And that's what this Greek word means. Get a grip. Have a grip of yourself. In this society where we are surrounded by sin, when the devil is alive and well and he's trying to tempt us and always throwing things before our path, the only way we're not going to stumble and fall is if we have a grip. If we have self-control. Paul described that self-control in a very familiar passage in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. I know you're familiar with it, but let's just get it before us. Read it here. 1 Corinthians 9 and at verse 24. With the Olympics going on, this is an appropriate passage to read. 1 Corinthians chapter 9 at verse 24, Paul writes this. Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? Now, listen, we know when it comes down to Christianity, that statement's not true. But Paul wants us to think of it for just a second from a physical standpoint. Like in Christ, as long as you run the race and you make it to the finish line, you're in good shape. You're going to get a prize. And while it's just a remnant who's going to receive the prize, still it's going to be a lot more than one. But in a physical race, it doesn't work like that. In a physical race, only one person has the privilege of getting the gold medal. And so with that in mind, Paul says, so run that you may obtain it. Like, you're the only one that's ever going to get the gold medal. You're the only one that's going to get the prize. You need to run the race of Christianity as if that was the case. So you need to run as hard and as fast as you possibly can. How many people in Christ are just jogging around the track? Anybody here this morning fall in that category? You're not giving your all. There's too many who are not running like they really, really want to obtain. Or running like, you know, there's going to be a whole lot of people that get the prize. I'm probably going to be one of them. If you knew you were the only one, how would you run? Paul says that's the way you need to run. Because what we're running for is far more significant than any kind of a physical race. He says at verse 25, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control. What's that? Self-control. Paul exercised. Why was Paul such a great Christian? Well, he was an apostle. No, that's not what made him a great Christian. He had been baptized with the Holy Spirit. He had miraculous power. That's not what made Paul a great Christian. It was that he made up in his mind that he was going to employ self-control. And that's important. Aristotle said there's three states of being in life. There's one where reason is completely subjugated to passion. And we call that unbridled lust. How many people in the world live like that? Probably the majority. But then there's the second state where reason fights against passion, but passion prevails. And we call that incontinence. And maybe even a larger group of people fall into that category. And then there's the remnant. The third state where reason fights against passion and reason prevails. And we call that temperance or self-control. And you need to add that to your faith. So every time the devil comes knocking at your door, you don't let him in. Every time there's some kind of temptation, you don't give into it. Because like Paul, you exercise rigid self-discipline because you don't want to be disqualified. You have to add to your faith, to your virtue, to your knowledge, self-control. And then you add steadfastness. How long do I have to discipline myself? The answer is just as long as you're in this race. You have to have steadfastness. You have to have staying power. That's what that word really means. You've heard me say before, I firmly believe that one of the biggest dangers we face as Christians today is being inconsistent in our Christianity. Being wishy-washy, being faithful for a few months and then unfaithful for a couple of weeks. Then you come back and you're faithful again for a few weeks. And then you're unfaithful. And it just kind of goes in a cycle like that. And the sad thing is God has always dealt with that with his people. The Israelites were constantly like, all you have to do is read the book of Judges. You say over and over and over again. That was the pattern of God's people in times past. I'm afraid it's still the pattern. We need to make sure that that's not us, that we're going to add to our faith steadfastness. We're going to be, as Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 58, immovable. That we're not, we know the devil's going to attack, but he's not going to move me. No matter what he throws my way, I'm going to endure. I'm going to take the way of escape that Paul talked about in 1 Corinthians 10 at verse 13, that God provides all of us who are tempted. I'm going to be steadfast. That doesn't mean that I'm going to pull it off perfectly. We all sin from time to time. We all fall short once in a while. But when you have that mentality, steadfastness will be characteristic of you, not wishy-washiness. And when you do sin, you'll repent of it. You know we're blessed to have access to the blood of Christ. We have an advocate with the Father. And so through Jesus, we'll pray to the Father and he'll be faithful and just to forgive us. And we'll just continue on living a faithful life. And that's what all of us should have. And we're reliable. The local church can count on us. God can count on us. Christ knows that we're going to participate in the work that he has for the local church. And consistently, we're going to be involved. We're going to be steadfast. Add that to your faith. It is extremely important that we can be relied on by God. And then we need to add to that godliness. Vines tells us that godliness is the piety that is characterized by a Godward attitude and does that which is well-pleasing to him. Now, you notice there's two parts of that. Godliness begins with your attitude. Godliness begins with having the right respect for God, being in awe of God, and just having a godly mentality, a Godward way of thinking. We think about God in the decisions that we make, whether they're minor or major. Our mind is always set on things above. We want to please God. And because we respect Him, we know who He is. There is a passage, I know you've read it, those of you, the men here, I often bring this up in our men's training class. 1 Chronicles chapter 29, turn your Bibles over here. And in this particular passage, David prays a wonderful prayer. And I've told brethren in those men's Bible classes, if you're praying for the first time, maybe you're a little bit nervous about standing up and praying, you can get up and pray this prayer. Like you could just read it. And as long as it's coming from your heart and you mean it just like David did, it'd be a fine prayer. It's all about godliness. Listen to it. 1 Chronicles 29 at verse 10. Therefore, David blessed the Lord in the presence of all the assembly. And David said, "Blessed are you, O Lord, the God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty. For all that is in the heavens and in the earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head above all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you rule over all. In your hand are power and might, and in your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. And now we thank you, our God, and praise your glorious name." That's godliness. Shouldn't that be your attitude? Should we? Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, that's the attitude of the remnant. We're not fooling around with this thing. We don't have a casual attitude towards God. We have the utmost respect for God. We know that He is in control of all things. That the glory and the honor and the majesty belongs to Him. You don't have that. You're not a part of the remnant. But that is something that we need to add to our faith. Early on in our Christianity, if you haven't already done that, and again, all of these areas are areas where we can improve, but if you haven't done that, there's a problem. What is your attitude towards it? Do you have a Godward attitude? Oh, yeah, I have. Yeah, no doubt about it. Well, remember the second part of it. It does that which is well-pleasing to Him. And the second part is a natural reaction to the first part. If you're really godly, you'll do what's pleasing to Him. If you're not doing what's pleasing to Him, obviously you're not godly. So let's not forget about the second part of that. The remnant live their lives not to please man, not to be popular with the people, not for the praise of others. The remnant live their lives to please God. That's the first thought on their mind. Is this going to please God? And they think like that because they're godly. We have to add that to our faith. Then we add to our faith brotherly affection. Like there's a lot of things and lists that you have in the Bible of various things that people want to just pass over. Like that's not really all that important. All these other things, I can see the value. Brotherly affection, just go to the next one. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, you're not a part of the remnant if you're not filled with brotherly affection. Hebrews 13 at verse 1, let brotherly love continue. That is not a suggestion. It's a command. It is something we have to have. And if we don't love brethren, and listen to me, you say, well, I love most brethren. No, you must love all brethren. You must have affection for every member of your spiritual family. If you don't, there's a problem. And you can deceive yourself and say, well, yeah, but it's okay. I attend all of the services of the saints, and so it's all right. Every time the doors are open, I'm there. And I'm a good employer, employee on the job and a good citizen in the community or good husband or good wife or good child, whatever it is. I'm doing all of this. If you don't have brotherly affection, you're not a part of that group within a group. Your name already has been erased from the book of life. You need to get that back. Whatever the situation is, well, I have a problem. This brother sinned against me. The Bible has the answer for all of that. Matthew chapter 5, you sin against your brother, you put your gift down and you go and you get that thing right, whatever it might be. Well, all right, my brother has sinned against me, so I'm waiting. Jesus didn't say wait. In Matthew 18, he says, you go to that brother who has sinned against you. So I don't care where you are in the situation. If you have a problem with a brother or sister in Christ, you have to get that thing right. And there's a responsibility on both sides. And you can put that in the corner if you want to. Oh, that's not important. I like all these other. Forget about that brotherly affection. That will keep you out of heaven every time. You need to do something about that. We should love. And I've said many times before, in every study I've ever done of church growth and just the overall health of a local church, one common denominator is always that they're a tight-knit group of people that are filled with brotherly love. That's always a part of the recipe. There's all kind of things that go into growing. There's a lot of things that aren't a part of growing that people think that will help a local church grow. Like, I know churches that are doctrinally sound completely. They're still not growing. And listen, being doctrinally sound is absolutely important. Maybe more important than growth. So we need to be doctrinally sound. But I'm just saying, I've seen local churches like that not growing. I've never heard of a local church that wasn't filled with love that's thriving and growing. But more importantly, we won't go to heaven without that. But even that's not enough. Then we have to have love. And that's a little different than brotherly love. That has to do, of course, the Greek word is agape. And it means that you always act in the best interest of whatever it is that is loved. And fortunately, we don't have to guess even how that behaves because Paul tells us. Let's read the passage and then the lesson will be yours. 1 Corinthians chapter 13 is the great passage on love. And Paul tells us if love were a person, this is how it would behave. This is love personified. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And beginning at verse 1, just to see how important it is, Paul says, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. Isn't that interesting? Two of the things he mentions are on this list, knowledge and faith. But without love, you're nothing. He goes on to say, verse 3, if I give away all I have, if I deliver up my body to be burned, that would fall into the category of self-control, at least in some ways. But if I have not love, I gain nothing. And then he tells us, this is love. It's patient. It's kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its way. It is not irritable. Does that describe you? Like either it does or it doesn't. You can't fake this thing. These are characteristics, behaviors of love. It's not resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing. It rejoices with the truth. Listen at it now. Love bears all things. It believes all things. Remember what we saw in Bible class? If you were in Bible class, Philemon, he had faith in the saints. He believed all things. What about you? You know who is called the accuser of brethren? The devil. And he smiles as widely as he can when he sees brethren, number one, accusing one another of various things. And then number two, people believe in it without any evidence. You just accept it. That's the opposite of love. This is how love behaves. It believes all things. Not only that, it hopes for all things, even sometimes when the evidence is trickling in and it seems like maybe a brother might be guilty. Still, you hold out until you can't hold out anymore. You're hoping that it's not so because that's love. It's just the way love acts. It endures all things. And then watch, love never ends. This is the characteristic you add to your life. Agape. You always act in the best interest of others. And you do it every day. And you do it forevermore until Jesus comes back or you die. It's a characteristic of the remnant. And I hope that we'll be part of it. Now, before we close, let's just finish with 2 Peter, the rest of this. He goes on to say at verse 8, if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling. Listen, in election. You're saying, Peter, make sure that you continue to be a part of the remnant, of the elect, those elected by grace. For if you practice, these aren't just feelings. These aren't just emotions. These are things that you have to apply to your life. If you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Your name will continue to be written in the book of life. You'll be in heaven after a while if you add these things to your faith, because it's what the remnant does. And the remnant make up the true people of God. Are you a part of that? Am I a part of that? We need to examine ourselves, and I hope that we are. If you're subject to the invitation of Christ, maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. If you haven't obeyed the gospel, why not do it this morning? I don't know why you came here. Maybe you didn't come to be baptized, but you know that baptism is a part of God's plan of salvation. Mark 16 at verse 16, yes, you have to believe in Jesus. Jesus himself said that, not only in Mark 16, 16, but John 8 at verse 24. If you don't believe that I am, you will die in your sins. Yes, you have to believe in Jesus, that he is that Christ, the Son of the living God. But Jesus said more than that. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Here's the good news. There's water just behind me. It's even warm water. Not that that should matter. The baptistry is filled. You can, in just a matter of minutes, you can be a child of God, a new creature in Christ. But you have to believe in Jesus, and you have to be baptized. We pray that you will, that you do it right now, as we together stand and sing.